Lord Jesus, we ask tonight, Lord, that we would see you through the teaching of the Word, that as we would see this portion of the service as a continuation of our worship, not just in songs and not in prayers, but through the teaching. It's through the teaching of the Word that Jesus is exalted. So, Lord, I pray that we would keep our minds from wandering, that we would almost set up a spiritual guard there that would prompt us if our mind begins to wander, but to just give full, undivided attention tonight to the study of your Word. Speak to each and every one of us. I pray tonight that we would have the wonderful privilege of leaving here tonight saying, the Lord spoke to me, or God taught me something this evening. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. We pray that you would even use this portion here in Judges to show our need for the Lord and our inability to resist temptation apart from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would direct us tonight and speak to us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Judges. We're in Judges chapter 16 this evening. And tonight we're going to conclude in our study of Samson. Surely one of the most colorful and well-known characters, probably, of Judges for sure. And so we're just going to pick up the first four verses tonight of chapter 16, and this will definitely give us a feel for this chapter. And this is definitely one of the most action-packed ones as it concludes Samson's life. Judges chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. And when it was told to the Gazites, saying, 'Samson has come here,' they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, 'Let us wait until the morning light, then we will kill him.' Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain which is opposite Hebron. And after this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah." There is that old saying that says you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can sure keep them from building a nest in your hair. That is a true statement. And I think that that statement goes well with our portion of Scripture. Such as in Samson's life, so is in ours, that we can't necessarily determine the temptations that come into our lives. Sometimes a thought can come to our mind. We can happen to be in a good place, but then a temptation takes place. So we can't necessarily control the temptations that come into our lives. But one thing we can do, just like not allowing the birds to nest in our hair, we don't have to yield to temptation. That is our part as a human. That's our part as a child of God. That yes, we have no control over the thoughts that come, but we do have a part if we entertain them. We don't have any control when a thought comes into our mind, but we do have a responsibility if we submit to it and we do it. Well, we're looking at Samson, and the name Samson means of the sun, or sunny, or brightness is what his name means. Matter of fact, he's one of the best well-known judges, and there's more space in Scripture given to him in Judges than any of the other judges. Matter of fact, you have four chapters that are given to this character by the name of Samson, Judges 13 through 16. Samson was unique and has been unique in many, many ways. So let me suggest, first of all, his birth. His birth was announced by the Lord himself. An angel of the Lord came and announced his birth. His lifestyle was unique in that from birth, he was that of a Nazarite. Nazarites could be a length of time. An individual could choose to be a Nazarite for a year, a few years. Well, he was a Nazarite from birth, which was highly unusual. Also, his ministry was quite different. His ministry was to begin to deal with the Philistines. He would not eradicate the Philistines because Israel would not repent. And so his ministry was that of partial. He would just begin to basically even the score between Israel and the Philistines. You see, Samson's life is a study of contradiction. And we talk about what an unusual character Samson is. On one hand, he has this huge blessing of resources that God has placed upon his life. He had supernatural strength given to him by the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, there's never been a man that has so lacked in self-control. So you look at him, and in a sense, he's a study in what we would call contradiction. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about Samson. He says he fought the Lord's battles by day and disobeyed the Lord's commandments by night. Now that's a good way to describe Samson. In chapter 14, we saw Samson living outside of God's will and suffering the consequences. He goes home to his parents and says that he's found this beautiful Philistine girl, and he tells his parents, "Get her for me." And her parents say, "Don't do that. Marry within the family of God." But he disregards his parents. Then as he goes off and he breaks two of his three vows, he there touches a corpse, he there gets involved with drinking, and breaks two of the three commitments that he had made as a Nazarite. He has a loose lip at his wedding feast and winds up ultimately murdering several Philistines and extinguishing them, you might say. And then he leaves the wedding in an absolute huff and forgets to take his wife with him. Boy, that was an interesting wedding reception. Then in chapter 15 was really the chapter that really revealed what Samson could be. In this chapter, we see Samson as a one-man army. I mean, he is literally unstoppable. In this chapter, he kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. He's a man that cries out to the Lord, and in his prayer, he acknowledges God as the one that has granted him victory. He refers to himself as God's servant, and on and on and on it goes. There was so much potential, but we come now to the 16th chapter. And here's how I'm going to sum up the 16th chapter. It involves love, sex, violence, and treachery. Nothing exciting ever happens in this book, does it? I mean, you look at what I just read to you. I mean, this would be the makings of a smutty novel of some type. Or maybe some movie that would be put out by Hollywood. Love, sex, violence, and treachery. In this chapter, we see the demise of Samson. And the more I look at Samson, the more I see some of Samson in me, and I think you do too. Here's a man that is so tempted by his flesh. And unfortunately, he's a man that has no self-control at all. The Bible teaches we're at war in this body of ours. If we know Jesus Christ, though God has given us a nature, there's this battle that's going on inside of us. We're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. And boy, we see in this particular chapter, Samson being taken captive. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Galatians 5:24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We need to realize as a Christian tonight that this flesh of ours is never going to be fully subdued until Jesus takes us home. We're ever going to be fighting with passions. The world, the flesh, and the devil is our enemies. And this chapter teaches us, unfortunately, what we should not do. And I don't know if some of us don't like negative examples. You know, when we start to go through Samuel here in a little bit, we'll learn from David what we should not do. But then when we look, I mean, at Saul, we learn from Saul what we should not do, but at David what we should do. So sometimes the Bible kind of gives us those examples. We can learn positive things from negative individuals. And so this is an example tonight of what we should not do, but it is very, very helpful. Now, here's how we're going to break this 16th chapter down. In verses 1 through 3, we have falling to sin and temptation. We see Samson just run headlong into temptation and into sin itself. In verses 4 through 14, we see Samson flirting with disaster. Then in verses 15 through 21, we have giving in to temptation. And then lastly, in verses 22 through 31, we see the grace of God. As Samson recommits himself back to God, and God again energizes him and uses him one last time. So let's look here at these first three verses, falling to sin and temptation. It says in verse 1, "Now Samson went down to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her." Now this Gaza area was one of the major cities of the Philistines. It would be like the opposite city that Samson should go into. If there's ever a city that had a wanted poster for Samson, it was Gaza. This man was public enemy number one on the Philistines' list. They wanted to kill Samson, and where should Samson go but into the very city that he is hated and most wanted by the Philistines in? Now, we keep in mind, back in chapter 15, verse 20, the backdrop of this scene is it says, "So he, Samson, judged Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines." So many believe that this is kind of now near the end of the 20-year reign of Samson. We don't really know everything that happened during the 20 years, but obviously he brought peace to Israel to a degree. They hadn't repented. They were living in apostasy. They wouldn't even turn to God. They literally had accepted being slaves of the Philistines. But 20 years has gone by. And during this time that it appears that nothing's taking place, there is something taking place. A couple things. First of all, inside of the Philistines is this absolute hatred for Samson. They want to kill this man, and they will go to great lengths to get rid of this man. This man is literally an army. He's just one man, but he has killed hundreds and hundreds, if not several thousands, of the Philistines. And so, and we don't even have a whole list of what he did, but so far, I mean, he is one bad dude when you deal with the Philistines. He's just absolutely killing them. At the same time, inside Samson is his flesh that is stirring. He is a man that has no control over his own flesh. So you have these things that are going on. You got the Philistines that are wanting to kill Samson. They're looking for an opportunity to do so. And inside Samson, he's looking for an opportunity to indulge in his flesh. Boy, you talk about The Perfect Storm. A number of years ago, there was that movie, The Perfect Storm. Well, that's what this is. You got people that want to kill Samson, and you got Samson wanting to indulge in the flesh. So the Bible says he went to Gaza and saw a harlot there. The sin Samson sows in the city of Gaza, he will reap in Sorek with Delilah. What we see in these first three verses, we won't see the judgment of God on him. But these seeds of sin that he sows now in these first three verses, we will see it come to full growth when he meets up with Delilah. Sometimes when people sin, they don't see any consequences to it. So they think that God's either winking at it, or God doesn't care, or it's no big deal. And we need to realize that when we sin in June, God doesn't always settle his accounts in June. Sometimes God can link it over to July, or August, or September, or even a couple years from now. But no saint of God ever sins successfully. God loves us too much to allow us to get away with sin. He loves us. He wants fellowship with us. He wants us to be right with Him. So we see now this sowing of sin here in Gaza, and we'll ultimately see him reaping it in the city of Sorek with Delilah. The Bible says he went into her, into a prostitute. This is called fornication. And we have different names for it today, but this is what the Bible calls it. It calls it fornication. I want us to note how he hooks up with this girl. He sees her. This guy's eyes are his demise. I mean, they really are his problem. And I want you to kind of keep note of this. He saw this Philistine girl, was drawn to her. He sees a prostitute, he is drawn to her. He's going to see Delilah, he's drawn to her. You know how God's going to deal with this and how God is ultimately going to get his attention? He's going to have his eyes gouged out. That's what he's going to do. It's no accident that the Philistines will gouge his eye out, because this is his problem. God is going to get Samson's attention, is going to draw him through his grace and through his love back to himself. He's also in the wrong place. He's in Gaza. He's in a place where he should not be. If he's there, he should be there at a war, simply not to be looking for a female, but that's where he's at. And so in a sense, he's flaunting himself. He's saying, look at me, I'll go right into your strongholds. I'll go wherever I want, and I'll do whatever I want. And that's what we have here. We have pride here in the life of Samson. It's Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 6:32 also says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. What appears is that he gets through this. Look at verse 2. When it was told to the Gazites, saying, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city, and they kept silent all night, saying, let us wait until the morning light, then we will kill him. So notice how he brought this on himself. Look where he's at. He goes right into one of their cities, a city that absolutely hates him. He's there at a prostitute's place. So again, here's a person that's bringing temptation upon himself. He's in the wrong place. He's in a place he shouldn't be. He's there with the enemy in a place he should not be. So now he puts himself in grave danger because he's flaunting and thinking, I can do whatever I want to do. Well, look at verse 3. This is amazing. Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose, took hold of the doors of the city gate, the two posts, and pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. So about midnight, Samson goes over to the city gates and literally pulls them right out of the ground. Now, I don't know what these weighed, but possibly way over 1,000 pounds. And these city gates were always covered with metal, and they would have like nails sticking through them. Basically, they were fireproof, because if you could burn down the gates, you could get into a city. So the gates of this city were often fireproof in case they would pour tar and pitch on them. They could do that on metal all day long. It's not going to burn. So this man walks up, pulls out the posts of the gate, lifts the gate up on his shoulders, and then carries it 40 miles away. Now, why did he do this? I don't know. I don't know why he did it. But surely this, without a doubt, is one of the greatest human feats in the Bible. There are great things that people do in the Scriptures, but surely this has got to be one of the greatest human feats that has ever been recorded. I mean, we don't even really know what these gates weighed. I mean, they were way up there. And to think that this guy could put them on his shoulders and carry them 40 mountains up to the top of the hill and drop them, it is news to me. I mean, so if you're ever looking for a real Avenger, here's an Avenger right here. I mean, this is the bad of the bad right here. I mean, this guy is so bad that those that are waiting to kill him don't even say anything or do anything. They're just going, there he goes. They don't try to go after him. They don't even say a word, because they realize they're dealing with somebody here that's not human in that sense. I mean, this man is extremely powerful. So Samson had power without purity and strength without self-control. You talk about a contradiction. You talk about a weird, weird mixture this man happens to be. But at the same time, you see the grace of God on Samson's life. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because he's already broken two of the three vows. He wasn't to be involved with the fruit of the vine, and he's had a wedding feast in which they were all drinking, and he starts talking drunk talk with a riddle. Then he also touched that carcass of a lion, which he wasn't supposed to touch a carcass. He did that. The only vow left that he hasn't broke is the cutting of his hair. But still, even though he's broken two of his commitments to God, his vows to God, we still see God's Spirit upon him. We still see him doing absolute superhuman feats. I think of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Now, if we ask Samson that, what do you think he would say? He'd say, oh, absolutely. I mean, you want to sin as much as you can so you can get as much forgiveness and grace. But Paul continues in verse 2, says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So Samson here is just absolutely, as the expression goes, pushing the envelope. I mean, he's just pushing it. He's pushing it and pushing it. And you see that with someone that gets out of God's will, that gets out of fellowship with God. They're just ever pushing it. They're just going further and further and further, going deeper and deeper. And that's what he does. I think of Luke 4:13 says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, from Jesus, until an opportune time. And that's what Satan does. Satan is ever looking for an opportunity. He thought he probably had one when he had the men of the city surround Samson, but again, by God's grace, he was able to lift up the gates, the bars, and take the whole thing away from there, and no one would say a thing or even go against him. So Satan now is waiting for another opportune time. We may get out of a temptation. We may play with temptation, and we may avoid it and able to somehow get away with it. But you can be sure Satan is ever looking for an opportunity to strike. And that's what we're going to see in these following verses. You see, Samson plays too much with sin, and he's going to get burned by it. There's that old expression, who plays with fire gets burned. Well, that's what happens to Samson. He's going to get burnt. This brings us now to verses 4 through 14, is flirting with disaster. Wasn't enough to go to Gaza, go to a prostitute. Now he's literally flirting with disaster. Look at verse 4, says, and after this came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. This word loved means to have affection for it. Probably better translated, he was in heat for a woman that he saw in Sorek. Would probably be a better way of saying it. This individual knows nothing about what real love is. I mean, every relationship that he's had so far has been an absolute disaster. Whether it's been a Philistine, whether it's been a prostitute. And so now he finds himself with a woman named Delilah at Sorek. The word Sorek means a vine. It was one of the Philistine cities, and he comes and meets this woman named Delilah. Now, her name's an unusual name. It's kind of a lengthy definition. Let me give this to you. This is what the word Delilah means, the name Delilah. Languishing, to be or to become weak or feeble, to droop, fade, to lose vigor and vitality, to undergo neglect or to suffer hardship and distress. Would you like to hang out with a girl that's going to suffer hardship and distress? Is that the type of person you want to hook up with? Well, that's the woman that now Samson hooks up with. And let me suggest to you, it was one of the darkest days of his life when he met this woman. I think kind of a similar meeting was back in the New Testament when we were going through the Gospel of Mark when Herod met up with Herodias. That, without a moment's notice, was one of the darkest encounters that an individual could ever have. That woman literally destroyed that man's life. Oh, he was messed up anyway. But oh, when you put those two together, oh, it was the perfect combination. And so it is here now as Samson now hooks up with disaster. That's literally who he hooks up with. And there's some relationships that are just kind of like that. You kind of put them together, and it's just like a dynamite cap and dynamite. I mean, it's just you kind of put them together, and it's just the makings of an absolute train wreck. Well, that's the situation that we find ourselves. Look at verse 5. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and see where his great strength lies, how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give to you 1,100 pieces of silver. So you have the five lords of the Philistines. The Philistines were broken up into five lords, five large cities, and over these cities they had a leader. So you have this conglomeration of the confederacy, you would say, of the Philistines now come and meet with Delilah. And they promise her that we'll give you each, 1,100 pieces of silver. Now this is thousands of dollars. One person estimated that each person would give her five times five in the thousands of dollars, so possibly $25,000 if you can help us catch Samson. And back then, that was a lot of money. And people do far less and will do anything for even a pack of cigarettes sometimes, some of the things that people will do. And so she's basically being bribed with $25,000 to deal with Samson. Now, what she's being asked to do is this old expression. It's called throw Samson under the bus. That's basically what she's being asked to do. We want you to get close to Samson, and we want you to find out what his secret is. We want you to work on him, soften him up, and get to the bottom of this and tell us how we can subdue him. We want this man done. We want to bind him. We want to afflict him. We want to deal with him for all the hardships that he has brought upon us. And oh, the things that people will do for money. It is, I mean, there's so many shows on TV, those various crime shows that are on, and sometimes a wife will poison her husband, you know, over an insurance policy, and sometimes they'll blow a house up because they're upside down, and they just all these different things that people will do for money. I mean, it's mind-boggling, the things that people do for money. Well, she offered maybe $25,000, and, you know, she goes, hey, what is he to me? You know, for $25,000, I'd be glad to throw this guy under the bus. I mean, that seems to me like it's a good deal. And basically what we're dealing here with Samson is we're dealing with moral compromise. What is he doing here in this Philistine city with this girl? What is he doing? Every time we see him with a girl, it's because his eye catches him. He sees him, and he just is like a magnet. He's just drawn towards him. And we have the same situation. Our eyes can get us into so much trouble. The things that are on television, the reading material that we bring into our homes or that we pay attention to. I mean, all of that is used by Satan to ultimately lead us into the failure and into a fall is what it is. Temptation comes through hanging around the wrong company. Look who he's hanging with. Just came back from a prostitute, so now he's hanging around with this girl, Delilah. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." You know, Satan knows how to throw the bait out there. I mean, you go fishing, and there's certain baits you use for certain fish. I mean, you're going to go up and catch trout. You know, you're not going to be bringing mackerel to catch trout. They're just not going to be interested in it. You've got to bring something that's shiny, a shiny lure, something like that, because that's just what they go for. So Satan knows what it is. Now, in Samson's case, it's women. This is his weak spot. And I'll tell you, one of the words we have got to learn as a child of God, one of the words we've got to just burn into our hearts, and here's this word. It's a word sometimes that's so difficult to say, but I'm going to say it, the word no. That's the golden word right there. We better master that word. There's a time when we have to say no. And it doesn't matter if everyone else thinks it's acceptable. It doesn't matter if everybody encourages us to do it and it's acceptable with those that we hang with. If we know that the answer is no, then we've got to verbalize it and just say no. And I think sometimes the older we get, the harder it is to say that word. So we can get weak, we can get soft. We don't like to use that word. That's the word we need to learn. And that's a word that Samson's never learned. His dad tells him no, he says yes. She looks good to me, I'm going for it. That's what he does. She's a prostitute, looks good to me. Shouldn't do that, that's okay, that's what I'm going to do. Same thing with Delilah, go to another heathen city. That's okay, I'm not supposed to be there, but that's okay, that's what I want to do. His whole life, he never learns to say no. So he hangs out now with this girl named Delilah. You know, temptation comes in attractive packages, doesn't it? I think of the words here, entice him and see where his great strength lies. The reason a temptation is a temptation is because of the way it's packaged. Can you imagine you have a long weekend and you get up real early Monday morning and there's a ring at the doorbell and there's the devil with a red jumpsuit with a pitchfork. He says, "Your mother-in-law sent me here to talk to you." I mean, how many of us would open the door? We'd say, get out of here, you idiot. You know, just get, tell her to go back and spend time with her. I don't want you around here. I'm just slam the doors. I mean, you know. But again, if they pull up on a 10-speed and they're wearing white shirts and a tie and wearing slacks and they're clean cut, their hair's not turquoise or red or something, they come up to the door and they don't have metal all in their lips and everything else, and they say, hey, we'd like to talk to you about the Bible. I say, sounds good to me. Saturday rolls around, a family comes up, they're all well-dressed, they have a briefcase, they come up and say, we're Christians and we're in the area and we're just trying to start up a Bible study and just kind of, you know, wondering if you'd be interested in studying with us. I mean, doesn't that sound wonderful? It's another family that wants to study the Bible. But again, that's how Satan works. He makes it look good. He makes it look like it's something that could work, something that's wonderful. I mean, it looks like a whole family on a Saturday. Everybody's out swimming and doing something. Here's a family that loves what they're doing so much, they come to my door on Saturday. And they want to have a Bible study with me. And again, that's how the devil works. You see all these billboards with sophisticated couples, you know, sipping hard liquor. They don't show them down the road with DTs in a rubber cell somewhere, you know, screaming for alcohol. You don't see those scenes. The old cigarette ads, you know, the people smoking and everything else. They don't show them later on with a trach or a hole in their throat and everything else. They don't show them with lung cancer because you'd say, I don't want to smoke anything that would do that. So Satan just repackages it is what he does. And that's what he's doing here. Okay, you got away from Gaza. You slipped away. You there with a prostitute. Seems like everything's cool. So Satan comes, let's use Delilah. This guy loves women. He can't say no. So you know what we'll do? We'll hook him up with another woman here. And we'll, as a matter of fact, we'll get some guys to make a deal with her. We'll really make this thing worth it. We'll pay her a lucrative amount of money if she can just give him up. And that's how Satan's working now. He's got the bait out there. He's setting the hook now. And that's what happened. So look at verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you. Now, how do you like that question? Tell us how we can bind you and hurt you. Now, is there anyone in this room that would not automatically, you know, put on your Skechers, go run too, and just absolutely smoke them out of there? I mean, is there anyone here that would say, I like this relationship. This looks like this is going to be fun. I like this relationship. I mean, this, and you look at this and you watch what follows and you think to yourself, is Samson got an IQ of 15? No, I'm sorry, maybe 11 or 10 or something. It's like, I don't get this guy. I mean, this right here would be enough to make any sane person run for their life. But you see, as we read through this, we're going to see this guy dumber and dumber. Remember the old show, Dumber and Dumber, that movie? Well, that's what this is at, Dumber and Dumber right here. It almost is as if he has lost his mind. He is rowing with one oar or something like that. He's not there. But see, that's what sin does. Sin makes us think irrationally. Sin almost makes us appear as if we're stupid. I mean, another person could look at the whole thing and say, this is absurd, get out of there. Because that's what sin does. Sin deceives us. It messes up our perspectives. We looked at that when we went through the book of Genesis, in Genesis 19, when the angels came down there to Sodom and they came over there to Lot's house. And, of course, the homosexuals surrounded the house and they wanted the angels to come out so they could have sex with the angels. And of course, you know, he says, oh, we can't have this. I mean, you would never do this. How about my daughter? Would you like my daughter? And you look at that and you go, has this guy lost his mind or what? Well, yes, it's sin. It makes us do some of the stupidest things, some of the most irrational things, that those outside looking in say, what in the world are you thinking? What are you doing? And that's what it does. It blinds us to reality. And I'll tell you, when you play with temptation, it will trap you, and self-confidence is not reality. This guy thinks he's controlling things. He thinks he's in control. He's out of control. You ever watch some of these reality shows? They have these shows where lion tamers get in there. They put their head inside a lion's mouth. Have you ever noticed sometimes the lion closes his mouth on it? Have you ever noticed that? And some of these guys, these crocodile guys, I've never understood this, why a guy would put his head in the mouth of a crocodile. I've never understood they're an alligator. And every once in a while, the alligator just closes it. Because they think that they can do it. They think, I've been doing this for so long, I can control this alligator, nothing's going to happen to me, and that's why they're doing it. Oh, there's probably an element of danger there, but it's under control. Just watch this. And that's what they do. See, that's what sin does. We think we're in control. There's this false sense of security that I'm calling the shots. I'm very much in control. And I've done this a number of times. Nothing's ever happened. I just came back from Gaza from a prostitute. Nothing happened there. And so now I'm just messing around with this girl. It just seems like nothing's going to happen. Everything's under control. Well, now in verses 7 and 9, we have the first one playing with temptation. Now, you would think that this introduction would be enough, but it wasn't. And so in verse 7, it says, "And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So let me tell you how you can bind me and afflict me. Just get some new cords, ones that haven't been dried out, that are still fresh, and you tie me up on it, and I'll be just like anybody else. So verse 8, "Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait in the upper room, and she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson,' but he snapped the cords as a string of toe snaps when it touches fire, so his strength was not discovered." Now right there you'd say, hello, can you see what's going on here, Samson? I mean, you are playing with fire here. You're playing with someone that's playing for keeps. She's got Philistines right next door in the next room, and they're waiting to find out if they've got you, because if they do, you're bound and you're going to be afflicted. Well, verses 10 through 12 now, playing with temptation the second time. "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies.'" Now, can you imagine that? Samson has been so deceptive to her. She hasn't been to him, but, I mean, he's been so deceptive to her. He said, "You told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." So verse 11 says, "And he said to her, 'If they bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' So Delilah took new ropes, bound him with them, and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson, and for the men who were lying in wait in the inner room.' But he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread." So, number 3, verses 13 through 14. We're still not done. We continue now as we're playing with temptation. Verse 13, "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound.' And he said to her, 'If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.'" Now notice, do you see what Samson's doing now? You see, he's getting closer. He's getting closer. Now he's, in a sense, speaking about where he's thinking. He says, "It's my hair. It's my hair. It's not really my wrist. It's my hair. You take it and you weave it. And if you weave it and then just sort of put it up, what's going to happen is all of my strength will be gone." So you just kind of weave it into 7 locks. And again, temptation will wear us down. We can't keep flirting with it and assume we're strong enough to resist it. And that's what Samson thinks he can do. I think of that instance back in Genesis 39:10 with Joseph, where Joseph was under great temptation. He was there in charge of his boss's home, Potiphar, and Potiphar saw the potential of Joseph and basically says, "You know, everything in my house, just run it. Just whatever needs to be done, just take care of it." And in Genesis 39:10, it says, "It came about that his boss's wife, Potiphar's wife, she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. Now it came about one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside." Well, you talk about a perfect setup. "And she caught him by his garment and said, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside." You see, that was an absolute setup. And so what did he do? He fled. He ran. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." He says it again in 1 Corinthians 6:18, 1 Corinthians 10:14, 1 Timothy 2:22, and 1 Timothy 6:11. This word flee means to fly or to run away. You know, sometimes the most spiritual thing to do is to run. That is what we should do. And here Samson thinks, it's all under control. So, verse 14, "So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into a web, and she fastened it with a pin, and she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom of the web." So here's a guy that has his hair like Bob Marley or something. He's just dreadlocks, you know. He's just got this thing, you know, all woven up, and says, "This is where it's at." So they go, do it, breaks free, and again, he's free again. This brings us down to verses 15 through 21, giving in to temptation. Oh, she's working him, and she's working him hard, trying to get the truth out of him. And verse 15 says, "Then she said to him, 'How can you say I love you when your heart's not with me?'" Don't you? This is unbelievable. Anyone that reads this go, "Oh my gosh. This guy's IQ is getting lower by the minute." I don't know if that's possible. We thought he was 11. He's more like a 3 right now. It's just getting lower and lower and lower. What do you mean, "How can you say that you love me and you're not really with me? You have deceived me these 3 times." She hasn't, but he has. "He's deceived her these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." Again, you look at this and you think, "Oh my gosh, is this guy going to wake up or what?" This just spells disaster. So verse 16 says, "And it came about that when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, that his soul was annoyed to death." Some of you ladies are laughing. You know that works so well. Just keep whining and whining and sulking and whining. It just wore him out. It's amazing. Here's a guy that can take a 1,000-pound, gates and carry him 40 miles away. Here's a man that can't take this whiny woman that's just on him. Just whining and whining and whining. And the Bible says she pressed him daily. Again, wives, females have an incredible ability to use their gifts and their abilities to glorify God. But how sad when they use that to benefit themselves. They know how to push people's buttons. They know how to do certain things in order to get people's attention. It was Oscar Wilde who once said, "I can resist anything except temptation." And isn't that really where it's at? This is it. The temptation that he's just playing with. And the Bible says that his soul was annoyed to death. He's literally at the end of himself. I think of a parable that Jesus once told in Luke chapter 18. He was talking about that at all times men ought to pray and not lose heart. And he tells the parable about this poor widow that needed legal protection. She kept going to a judge, and the judge just wouldn't listen to her. So this widow just really poured it on. She kept coming to him. She kept coming to him and coming to him. And this was a wicked judge. And he says, I am not in any way going to help her because I'm not really a good person. But the only reason I'm going to help her is because if she keeps coming to me, she's going to wear me out. That wear me out says she's going to give me a black eye. I'm going to die of no rest. This woman is just wearing me out. So Jesus talked about persistence. He says if an unrighteous judge is going to give way because he's just worn out, how much more will our Heavenly Father that wants to hear us, that really wants to answer our prayers, will not do the right thing? and will not speedily take care of what our needs are. Well, this he's being worn out here. So verse 17, so he told her all that was in his heart. And he said to her, razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now, again, there's some misconceptions on this. People say, well, you know, you cut off his hair and there's no power. Well, his strength lied in his commitment to God. You see, that not cutting the hair was his commitment to God. It was his way of being in fellowship with God. It was his way of communing with God. He had this relationship with God. And isn't that where our strength is, in a relationship with God? It's not because we go to church. It's not because we read our Bibles. It's not because we memorize Scripture. It's because we have a personal relationship with God. We commune with Him. We speak with Him. He speaks to us. We have this intimate relationship with God, and that's where the power is. Because we're in Christ. Christ is in us. And that's where it's at. It's not because He had long hair. That was just a symbol of His commitment to God. He's already broken two of the commitments. The fruit of the vine and touching a corpse, He's already broken that. This is His last inkling of commitment to God. He's already been committing fornication. I mean, he's broken literally everything. But God in His mercy is still had His hand on Samson. And so in verse 18 says, when Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. This time they said, okay, this time we will pay you. You tell us you got the secret. You tell us you finally got the answer. Well, we're coming back to see you, and we're bringing the bucks with us. We're gonna seal this deal. So verse 19 says she made him sleep on her knees. Now, even that in itself is quite amazing to me, that someone that's playing with temptation could sleep. Someone that is compromising could sleep. Of course, we saw this in the book of Jonah, where Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh. He hopped in his ship. Joppa going the opposite direction. And that's the workings of a conscience that's seared, where we can now sleep and we can get rest even though we're doing the wrong things. And so here's this man constantly falling. Some people say this guy has sleep apnea or something. He's always sleeping. I mean, so far he's fallen asleep three times on her lap over giving out information. But this time he tells the truth to her, and he goes to sleep. And the Bible says they shaved off the seven locks of his hair, and then she began to afflict him. Isn't that amazing words there? That here this very one that's saying that she cares about him and wants to know the truth, wants to know his deepest secrets, now begins to actually afflict him. She begins to torture him herself. Again, this violence that's taking place. And so the Bible says, and his strength left him. Well, it was the last commitment that he had to the Lord. He's broken all three of them. He's touched the fruit of the vine, the body, and now the cutting off of his hair. I mean, he has literally broken his entire commitment to God. There's no relationship now with God. He's walked away from that, and now he has no strength. And verse 20 says, and she said to the Philistine, she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. I think this is, without a doubt, one of the saddest passages in the Bible. Here's a man that doesn't realize that his relationship no longer exists. Here's a person that thinks, I'm going to continue to do what I've always done before, but he doesn't realize God's not there. There's no relationship. It's not there anymore. One of the most tragic of all verses. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. How tragic to think that he still thought he was with the Lord. Broken all of his vows, all of his commitments to God. There's obviously no fellowship there with God. And now he thinks everything's just going to continue the way it's always been. And he doesn't realize that God's not there. It's just not going to happen. Verse 21. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. I want us just to look at verse 21 for a minute. You talk about God's dealings with Samson. I mean, God loves this man, and he's going to break this man. And I believe in these next following verses, we're going to see a man that comes back to God. But I want us to note some things. Notice they gouged out his eyes. Remember we mentioned at the beginning, this has been his big problem, is the lust of the eyes. He sees a Philistine girl, get her for me. He sees a prostitute, he goes into her. He sees Delilah, he takes her. So what happens here? His eyes are gouged out. Is that a coincidence? Is that an accident? No. I think it's God's way of getting a hold of him, really getting his attention. Your problem has been your eyes, and so I'm going to fix that for you, Samson. I'm going to make sure this never takes you down that road again. And then it mentions that they brought him down to Gaza. Do you remember Gaza? Of course, that was the place where he shouldn't have been. That was a place where he was flexing his muscles, and he was in a place basically flaunting his strength. I'll go any place I want to go. I'll do whatever I want to do. So he goes there, and he walks out a free man. Now he's led back there a prisoner. So now it's an absolute reversal of what we read in the first three verses of this chapter. Now this has absolutely been reversed. He's now a prisoner. Then he's bound with chains. Up to this point, he's been able to break anything. Even when they chained him and Judah brought him down there to the Philistines, he was able to break those chains. I mean, there's nothing that could bind this man, but now we see this man that was so free that is now so bound. And then here's the kicker of all. And he was a grinder in the prison, working a grinding wheel. It was a millstone. You know who did this? Women. Women and donkeys did this. So here's a man now that was the ladies' man. Now he's doing the job of a woman. And you talk about just breaking this man down. I mean, God is breaking Samson down. He's doing it because he loves him. He wants to bring him to repentance. So now in verses 22 through 31 now, you talk about the grace of God. So in verse 22, it says, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. And I've heard some men claim this verse. They said, well, Samson's hair began to grow back. In the name of Jesus, I claim this verse right now. Now, this is a classic example of prescriptive versus descriptive. We talk about the Bible prescribing and saying various things that God would like us to emulate and God would like us to take heed to. Sometimes the Bible just records things. Now, in this particular case, this applied to Samson. None of us can claim, say, okay, well, I'm going to claim growing hair right now in the name of Jesus. I mean, this is what happened here to Samson. But I think it's more than that. I think it's speaking about the fact that his hair has been cut off, but now it's beginning to grow back. And it's really, again, symbolic of his relationship to God. It's being restored. You know, when you and I repent, God forgives us instantaneously. But you know, restoration takes time, doesn't it? It's not something that happens as quick as forgiveness. So here's a man, I believe, that it has been broken. I mean, he is absolutely broken. And I think the very fact that his hair is growing back is really speaking of the fact that God now is restoring him. His heart is coming back. He recognizes the error of his way, his sin, that he's broken his relationship, his commitment unto God. New Living Translation, Jeremiah 3:22 says, my wayward children, says the Lord, come back to me and I will heal your wayward hearts. That's what God was doing to Samson. He was bringing him back. And I really believe that Samson got right with the Lord. Verse 23 says, "Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god." Now, Dagon was the national god of the Philistines. Dagon was the fish god. Now, when we get into 1 Samuel, we'll read about Dagon, where there's this image of Dagon that falls to the ground, and we'll look at it before the ark and everything else. This is the fish god who's like part man, part fish. So this was the god that they worshiped. So they had this great reception, this great feast and party to thank Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." So they're praising their god for getting Samson. And verse 24 says, "When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us.'" Now, I think the reality is that Samson gave himself. He delivered himself into the hands of his enemies. Sometimes I hear people that have gone into drugs or they've gone back into alcohol, and their spouse tries to get them to stop what they're doing, and their family tries to intervene, but they persist in drinking or doing drugs, and so the result is they get divorced, they lose their job, and I've heard them all say, "Look what God took away from me." God didn't take that away from you. That's what you forfeited. That's the consequences of sin. Now here, Dagon did not give Samson into their hands. It was Samson who did that. He did not resist temptation. He never learned to say no. He compromised his commitment to God, his vows to God. He would not repent. He would not stay right with God. And so really, it all goes back to Samson. This was ultimately what Samson did. So in verse 25 says, "And so it happened that when they were in high spirits," so they're drunk, they're drinking, "that they said, 'Call for Samson that he may amuse us.' So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between pillars." So again, you know, let's add injury to insult here. I mean, here's a man now that we've gouged out his eyes. He has no power in and of himself anymore. And they probably, most believe, he was being led around by a leash around his neck, you know. And there's a little kid that mentions little boys, or possibly a little boy's leading Samson around. I mean, he's like a little puppy. So they're all drunk saying, "Bring him out. You know, let's bring this guy out. Let's continue to laugh at this guy. Let's make fun of this guy. And let's just have a good old time." And so the Bible mentions here between the pillars. Verse 26 says, "Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.'" Verse 27 says, "Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them." Now who would set this up but the Lord himself? I mean, you got all the lords. You have, this would be like all the officials of the Taliban were all assembled together, you know. You just get them all in one place. They're all there just having a good old time, mocking, having just a great time. And there's Samson right there amusing them between the pillars. Look at verse 28. "Then Samson called to the Lord," or prayed to the Lord. He says, "O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Now, this prayer has sort of mixed reviews, you know. You got an individual that's calling out to the Lord. He mentions the Lord several times. He and I like this phrase, "Remember me." He recognizes that he has blown it. I mean, he has done some bad things. And I think the very fact that he's saying this, it reminds me of the prayer of Nehemiah at the end of Nehemiah. He says, "Lord, remember me for good." Nehemiah got really upset in Jerusalem, and he was just livid over just the sin that had come back. And he, in a lot of ways, he was just very, very angry. And as he closed out the book, he says, "Lord, remember me for good. Just try to remember some of the good things I did." You know, he's just, in a sense, it's almost like he sensed that he failed in some way. And so here you have Samson now calling out to God. But there's something else about this prayer. This is sort of mixed. "That I can be avenged of the Philistines who took out my eyes." So you really have this prayer in which he's asking God to use him yet just one more time. He is a judge. He is
there to help Israel. But he's saying, I want to avenge these guys that poke my eyes out. So, you know, you have some personal vengeance here in this. Verse 29, and Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, and one with the right hand and the other with the left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all of his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. There's a couple ways of looking at that. Isn't that a sad commentary? Imagine what Samson could have done had he got his flesh under control. I mean, his greatest feat was at his death, not during his life. Now, some have looked at this and have said, this is one of the individuals, like Saul, that committed suicide. And I don't believe he committed suicide. He was a judge of Israel. Basically, what he's saying is, I'm willing to be a martyr to take these Philistines out. I'm willing to lose my life in the process of wiping out these Philistines. So I do not believe that this is suicide. I believe it's probably closer to martyrdom. He was called by God to eradicate the Philistines. And one way of looking at it, he's even willing to risk his life in the whole process. He goes, just so be it. And so in verse 31, it says, then his brothers and all of his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshcol in the tomb of Manoah, his father, and thus he had judged Israel 20 years. You know, this may seem a little strange, but oh well. There's one of those Blu-rays you want to check out. It's this one. I would love to see the funeral service for Samson. You know, sometimes you're called upon as a pastor to give a funeral, and the circumstances can be really bad. It can be tough. This is one of those services I'd love to hear what was said when they eulogized him. I mean, you talk about a colorful individual. You talk about an individual that was a contradiction. It was Samson. A man, no doubt, one of the strongest human beings this earth has ever seen. But at the same time, one of the weakest individuals we've ever seen. Just an incredible individual with potential that had he had walked with God, he would have surpassed the 3,000 that he had killed at his death while he was living. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. By way of application, I want to close with a few thoughts. First of all, I want to read something to you. By God's grace, failure properly dealt with can be a giant step forward in our growth to Christ-likeness. We have failed. If we deal with our failures correctly and in a Christ-like way, God can use our failures. God does not dry dock failures. He refits them. There isn't anybody in this room that's too far gone. There isn't anybody in this room that God says, nope, you've had your chance, you're done. There isn't any such person. In closing, I want to remind us of four things about God restoring us. Number one, we must admit we are failures. That every one of us, like Samson, are blind, we've been shaven, and we're chained or we're bound. Every single one of us are failures. We have failed. We have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Number two, we need to accept God's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess Jesus Christ, I mean, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if we confess our sins. Thirdly, we need to be patient. Forgiveness is instant, but restoration takes time. The moment we ask Jesus Christ for forgiveness, God forgives us. But being restored is a process. It takes time to do that. And then fourthly, we need to trust God to use us. God can use the scars of sin as His instruments to display His glory. Sometimes some of the darkest things that have happened to us in our lives, later on in time, God uses them as a testimony of His glory. Maybe some of us in this room have come to Christ through a divorce. Maybe we've come to Christ through some physical ailment. Maybe we came to Christ through some crime that we committed. We came to Christ through some sin that we committed. Oh, when we first come to Christ, that can be so tender. That can be such a rough thing, and we might not desire to talk about it. But as we walk with God, God later on can use those scars to minister to others, to show God's glory and God's grace. Maybe tonight there's some here tonight that they need to come to Christ tonight. We recognize tonight, you know what? I have failed. I am a failure. I am. And I confess that. I need to come to Jesus Christ tonight. Maybe tonight we need to accept God's forgiveness. Whom the Son sets free, the Bible says they're free indeed. If God has forgiven us, you don't have to forgive yourself. It has nothing to do with yourself. It has to do with God's forgiveness. When God forgives us, we're forgiven. It's nothing to do with you forgiving yourself. It never tells us in the Bible to do that. Whom the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. God has forgiven us. We need to be patient. We've been forgiven by God. Restoration takes time. And then we need to trust God that He will yet use us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight for Your Word. I thank You for these precious people that came out midweek to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that You have spoken to us this evening. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us in this room are all in the same condition. We are sinners. Some of us in this room tonight have been forgiven. Some of us have not been forgiven. But we all have this in common, that we're sinners. Lord, I pray for those tonight that have not been forgiven. I pray for those tonight that, like Samson, are just playing with sin tonight, and they recognize tonight that that's wrong. It's been by God's grace they have not fallen. And so tonight they need to flee, as Paul told Timothy. Flee youthful lust. Fly away from it. Need to get away from it. And so we ask for Your grace and Your strength tonight. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.